Earlier this month, two leaders of the Khmer Rouge regime in Cambodia were convicted of genocide. Their attempt to wipe out the ethnic Vietnamese in their population. That was a crime in addition to their killing of so many of their own Khmer people. And that's not the only incident like that. Remember the ethnic cleansing, so-called, in the Bosnia War. Think of the slaughter in Rwanda. Think of the Holocaust in the Second World War, killing 9 million Jews. Think of the wars that are going on in the world today. What are they? They are wars between nations. They are within nations. Can you see now why Genesis 10 actually matters rather a lot? Here we have God's view of the nations. If you get this wrong, if you have wrong beliefs about the nations, millions of people die. Think how many people have died from getting nations wrong. Beliefs actually really matter. It's not just about what's nice for you and true for you. There are real world consequences to your beliefs. It really matters. And maybe that seems slightly distant to you, those atrocities. But of course the issues come closer to home as well. What are some of the big issues in our society today? Immigration, asylum, Brexit, about nations. And of course, the whole problem of racism. There's plenty of racism in this country and around the world in all sorts of different forms. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago, it's still a problem in churches. It's actually something very little addressed in a lot of theology books. You've indexed about nations or racism or something in a lot of evangelical theology books a lot. And yet it is a massive issue. And it's something the Bible is absolutely full of. I mean, what is the Old Testament? It's a history of nations. Prophecy after prophecy is about nations. This isn't just sort of padding. It's actually very integral to the whole Bible's message. What's the biggest issue for the church in the New Testament? Nations. Jew, Gentiles, how you get on. So how are we going to understand this? Well, we need to go back to the beginning. The Bible's understanding of nations. That is where our argument against racism rests. It's not on some abstract moral philosophy. It rests on history. It rests on how we've been made. Just as we've seen with other aspects of Christian morality, it's not just random teaching. It's all about how we've been made. When we were thinking back in chapter 2 about marriage, we saw how God has made us. That is the reason that homosexuality is wrong. So the reason we're both against racism and homosexuality is the same. It's about how we've been made. So this really matters. We need to understand the history of the Bible. And we have here a history of nations. As I said before, there is nothing like this in ancient literature. You find other accounts of creation or flood and that sort of thing. No one else gives an account of all the other nations. And after all, why would you? You're interested in your nation, not all the others. And when you read this account, what is so striking is what's missing. You have 70 nations mentioned, but not Israel. And in fact, you have lots of detail about the enemies of Israel. Even the cursed Canaanites. If you were making this up, you'd make your own nation first, wouldn't you? You'd make it the most prominent. It's actually similar to what we found in the flood. I haven't checked this, but I've been told that in amongst all the different accounts of the flood, the Bible's account is the only one where the ark doesn't come to rest in the homeland of the people writing the account. Isn't that interesting? You know, everyone else's accounts of the flood, the ark lands. Oh, it just happens to be where they're living. Well, not in the Bible. This is all evidence of its truthfulness. And it's not all just remote. It's not all this stuff in the ancient past, nothing to do with us. This is our history. whoever you are. We have a transition in chapter 10 from verse 1, the sons of Noah, who themselves had sons, to at the very end of the chapter, the nations that spread out over the world. And there are 70 peoples or nations listed in this chapter. 7 times 10, both numbers symbolizing completeness. And the point here is not that this is a list of every possible nation. Rather, the point is that all the nations that did exist, that exist today, one way or another, are all descended from Noah's sons. That's the point. There's a universality to this. Chapter 9, verse 19. There were 3 sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. This applies to everyone. It's universal. And those 3 sons are mentioned 5 times in Genesis 5 to 10. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're important because we're all descended from one of them. And that actually really matters. Because God's promise, this great covenant after the flood, this promise of preservation, was given to Noah, his sons, and their descendants. So if you're not descended from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, you're not included in this covenant of Noah. That's a bit of a problem. And that's a massive problem if you want to argue that the flood was not a global event, that didn't wipe out all humanity except for the people in the ark. Because then there's a whole pile of other people alive today that somehow aren't covered under this covenant. That can't make any sense. It really matters that the flood was global and that we are descended from these sons of Noah. And it's part of, and it's not just sort of an account on its own, it is part of a whole chain of history. The Bible is remarkable because it's not just random stories, it's a chain of history. So the beginning and end of chapter 10, it says after the flood. It's linking these events to what has gone before. The flood, the great epoch-changing event in earth history, it's linking that through all this account of the nations actually to Abraham and all the history following that takes us to Jesus. If you look at Jesus' genealogy, it goes back to people mentioned here. If you start trying to sort of take this out or say that this isn't really historical, you've got a real problem. The Bible starts to fall apart. It all hangs together as a chain of history. Now, I said that Israel is not mentioned here, and yet Israel is very much in view in this account, because it begins with the sons of Japheth. And you're not told a lot about them. Why? Because they ended up being the people farthest from Israel. They didn't really have much to do with the people of Japheth. If you like, if you're a Western European, these are probably your ancestors. These are the people that travelled. Then you have the sons of Ham. Now, these are people that the Israelites did later come across. And a lot of space is given to the Canaanites. And also the land that the Israelites would end up having as its own. And I want to highlight here Cush. Because from that line, you have the Cushites. And they feature very heavily in the Bible. They're often translated as sort of Ethiopian, but really it's what we would think of as today sort of modern Sudan. But these were the black Africans. You know, you don't find any Brits in the Bible. You find an awful lot of Cushites. And we'll do a bit more about that this afternoon. They got there first. And it's amazing how many commentaries almost play that down. Actually, there's these bizarre things where Cushites are mentioned, there's some idea that these must be slaves. back to stuff we were thinking about 2 weeks ago, the very racist ideas that have come into even Christian theology, affecting how people are reading the Bible. It's not the picture the Bible gives of the Cushites. Then you have the sons of Shem. And it's great because you think, what am I meant to do with this? Well, the writer's telling you. He begins by saying Shem was the ancestor of the sons of Eber. I.e., that's the key person here. It's telling you why. Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. That is the line that Abraham and Israel will come from. Abraham is a Hebrew, we're told. And like elsewhere in Genesis, the line of promise is listed last. And you've also got Peleg in there. Peleg means divided. And it's anticipating what we're going to read in chapter 11 about the division of the world in the time of Babel. So that's sort of an overview of what's going on there. But it's a changing history. There's an awful lot going on in this chapter. You know, if you think people say, oh, the world's changing ever so fast today, well, actually, it's nothing compared to the changes going on in the world at this time. This was the aftermath of the flood. You had massive geological upheaval, earthquakes, volcanoes, mountain building. Actually, God's promise to preserve life would have meant an awful lot to you in that context. Geography was different. Did you notice how the sons of Japheth, they're the coastland peoples, maritime peoples? Well, that's something new after the flood. Before the flood, there was probably, you didn't have continents like you have today, separated by oceans. You didn't have these sort of islands that we have today. So now in the world after the flood, you start to have sea travel, maritime peoples. And there's climate change, as we were thinking about earlier with the children. Lots of evidence of that in the Bible. Animals were changing rapidly, spreading out over the world, different actually to a lot of the animals that we know today. Things were changing very rapidly. Human beings actually, I think, were also changing rapidly. And there was a very rapid cultural change. One of the very odd things in the whole sort of evolutionary history is that it says that you had people pretty much like us who could use tools, fire, even travel on the ocean and that sort of thing nearly 2 million years ago. Similar brains to us, and yet did absolutely nothing with all those capabilities for about 2 million years. There was next to no cultural advancement. And you think, well, that's pretty bizarre. That's, you know, people think what the Bible says is unbelievable. Well, actually, when you think about it, strange thing to say. What were they doing for 2 million years? Well, I think we can understand that all of that change was actually happening in a very short time scale in this period after the flood. And things could happen very rapidly. There could be rapid cultural development because Noah brought the knowledge of all of that from the world before the flood. They were trying to survive in this post-flood world. That was their focus initially. But over time, that technology came back. And I think we can begin to understand ancient history in that way. But it is complicated. There's an awful lot we don't know. There's a lot of things we can sort of assume and get wrong. I mean, even take Shem, Ham and Japheth. You sort of think, well, that's the order of age, isn't it? Well, actually it isn't, because we're told that Ham is the youngest. And in fact, it's not actually that clear whether Shem or Japheth is the elder one. And then you've got the problem that the names in this list can be used of individuals, they can be used of people groups, they can be used of places. Places can be named after people, can't they? Saw before, Havilah mentioned twice, but two different people. The Philistines, you think, oh, Philistines, we know about the Philistines, but be careful. The Philistines in verse 13 are not necessarily identical to the Philistines in the time of David. I mean, just think of it. Ancient Britons share the same name with us, but they're actually probably pretty different to us. You know, I was wondering what ancient Britons would have made of the government's British values, as if this is some sort of timeless thing shared by all Brits. Things change. And nations are always complicated, aren't they? I mean, if I just ask the question, where are we this morning? Are we in Britain? Are we in Great Britain? Are we in England? Are we in the UK? Or are we in a province of Europe?
I mean, it's actually quite complicated, isn't it?
And you always get that with nations. And they're going to have that complexity going back. You know, what does it mean to be Russian?
Are you born in Russia? Russian parents?
Does Crimea count? You know, I mean, it gets actually very complicated. So, we need to be careful not to jump to too many conclusions. And there's a lot of work to be done here. It would be great. Maybe some of you one day will grow up to study some of the areas needed here to help us understand some of the changes going on in the world over this time. That's way beyond my competence. And we're not going to do that this morning. Instead, what I want to focus on is the lessons that we have here for us today. How this chapter is actually foundational to the message of salvation in the rest of the Bible. And it begins with this very simple observation that nations are good. Where do I get that from? Again, this is terribly simple. Chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. That's not complicated, is it? Well, that actually matters. And we so often read chapter 10 almost just in the light of chapter 11. Well, actually, chapter 10 stands on its own. Because there's a pattern here that we've seen before in Genesis. God makes what is good. That's what we have in chapter 10. We see how it's spoilt by sin. That's in chapter 11. And then we have the rest, the promise of God's rescue. And we're going to get that in chapter 12. And that's where we're going to end. In other words, nations are God's plan. They're an outworking of the blessing that God pronounced on Noah. He said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. This is what is happening in chapter 10. That's a good thing. I'll say more about this next time, but I think the spreading out actually begins before Babel. So the sort of scattering, the idea of nations and even languages are not the problem. In fact, all of those can be good things in which we reflect God. Nations are good because it's how we reflect the image of God in humanity. Back in chapter 1, we looked at this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we said then that is talking about individuals, but it is also talking about humanity as a whole. It's male and female together image God. That's what makes us special as human beings. That's what makes us different to all the animals. And so it means each individual is of infinite value. And even in a chapter here that's talking all about sort of nations, if you like, groups of people, the individual isn't lost. Notice how Nimrod was highlighted here. He is also an individual of infinite value. Individuals are very significant in shaping history. Now, Nimrod used his God-given capabilities in evil ways. But he's still the image of God. And in fact, that's the reason he will then be held accountable and judged for what he did that was wrong. But he is significant. He is important because he as well is the image of God. But it's not only as individuals with the image of God. And after Western individualism has so infected us, and it's a lie, humanity as a whole, male and female, images God. It's only together that we can fully reflect God. That is actually why genocide, why abortion is so horrendous, because we are actually destroying part of the image of God in humanity. We image God together. And that is why the diversity of humanity is so important. What we look like, our languages, culture, skills. Now, we sort of quickly say, yes, but it's all infected by sin, and that's true. I don't want to minimize that. But we were never meant to be identical. It's good that we're not identical. God made us to be different. God made us to fill the earth culturally as well as physically. You know, we need people that are skilled in living in icy places and in forest places, and in islands and deserts. Because that's how we reflect God's rule over all of creation. And of course it means we need each other, don't we? We benefit by cooperation. If you want to survive in the Arctic, you're going to need help from an Eskimo. You know, what does Bear Grylls do when he has to go and survive in different environments? He learns from the locals. We need each other. So we need that diversity. But diversity on its own will bring division. And this is where God has a wonderful unity to humanity. As Paul puts it, it's from one man he made every nation of man. It's from Noah's sons, who themselves are descended from Adam, one man, that the nations come. And there's an ancient Jewish writing that says this. Why did God do it like that? So no one could say to a fellow human being, my father is better than yours. Can't say that, because we all have the same father. There's only one race, the human race. So what we think of as racial distinctives are actually very tiny. Cultural differences actually between people of the same, what we call race, can actually be far, far greater. The Bible's argument against racism is grounded in history. It's grounded in the reality that we're all made by God from one man. So this history in Genesis really matters. And it means ultimately racism is showing contempt for God. Contempt for God, our Maker. Because why has God made humanity with this unity and diversity? Well, it's to reflect God himself, the unity and diversity in God. The one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we're meant to reflect in our humanity. So it's on that reason nations, in and of themselves, are good. But nations are also fluid and fuzzy. They're not fixed. You can see what's important by what's repeated. And three times in chapter 10, we have a sort of definition of nations repeated, where it talks about clans, language, territory, and nation. At the end of each of the three sons, you get that repeated. So the clans, they're the lines of descent. The bloodlines, verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent. It's like family, tribe. And then there's language. Well, language isn't necessarily tied to descent, but it's something that binds us together. And then there's territory, land. Well, where you live matters, doesn't it? Where you live shapes your culture. The climate will shape the way that you live. So those different elements are held together, if you like, by the idea of some sort of shared government to make a nation. And for a nation to be stable, you almost need those different elements to be balanced together. If one is overemphasized, you're going to get a problem. If the idea of the sort of clans or tribes is overemphasized, a nation will start to fall apart. And it also means that a nation will change over time. All of those things are actually fluid. Again, just think of Britain. Ancient Britons are different to modern Britons. Things have changed over time. Different groups have come into the country. There's been mixing of groups, intermarrying. Language has changed. People living in these islands, you know, 2,000 years ago probably wouldn't be able to understand us very well. Languages get replaced. And even the land is different. You know, the English Channel is quite a recent thing. Probably also connected with the end of the Ice Age was when that was formed. So we actually used to be connected to France. Not that long ago. So even the land isn't something totally fixed. In other words, this sort of definition of a nation has to be something a bit fuzzy. Every nation is a sort of changing mixture. And you even get that in Israel. You sort of think, well, if any nation sort of needs to be sort of pure, which is a terrible word.
Israel, but that's absolute nonsense.
Israel has a massively mixed up line of descent. Just read Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of Matthew.
It's full of Gentiles, it's full of foreigners.
Who does Jacob's sons marry? Canaanites. Who does Moses marry? A Cushite. Wonder if that gets shown on the Sunday school flanographs. You see, in nations is not a problem.
The issue is which God you worship.
That's the only form of, that's the only wrong form of mixed marriage. If you worship the Lord, it doesn't matter what nation you are from.
So I wonder what your sort of mental image is of Israel.
Imagine Israel coming out of Egypt. How do you imagine what everyone looked like? You know, were they all white Brits?
Well, we so easily read the Bible as if it's, at least, you know, speaking from a Western culture,
you just instinctively read it like that, but of course it's not like that at all. Israel was incredibly multi-ethnic. We're told in Exodus that a mixed multitude came out with the Israelites out of Egypt. That's talking about people from other nations that joined with Israel and became incorporated into Israel.
Phinehas, the priest,
he features quite prominently. He was probably a Cushite as well. The issue was not your nationality,
what God you worshipped.
Well, your family, your tribe, your language, your land, your nation do matter.
They are all important parts of your identity.
But hold them lightly. They're not the biggest thing about you. Nations come and go and change.
They're not fixed. So they're good, they're right, they're part of us, but they're not ultimate.
And of course the other lesson is that people of other nations, other cultures, are not the same as you. Sometimes we can sort of think, oh, if only everyone was like me. Well, actually, that would be a terrible thing. We need to see that diversity as a good thing and not as a threat.
But before we all sort of break into singing Kumbaya and think how beautifully wonderful this all is in all this harmony and tolerance,
the reality, and the reality in a sinful world, is that is incredibly difficult. Sounds so nice, doesn't it? Let's all, you know, be together.
Actually, we can't just get along.
We do misunderstand each other. We are locked in our own ways of thinking.
And sin has infected the whole thing to create a very toxic mess. So this isn't something we can solve on our own.
We need God's plan for the nations. And that's what we're going to finish with this morning. I want you to see how this hangs together with the rest of the Bible.
Because nations do need a saviour. Nations actually are not good
in the reality that we find today. You end up having leaders like Nimrod,
who try and create a unity by sameness. You have nations where it's about not cooperation, but competition. And in a way, one of the tragic things about nations is that sin, the sin of individuals, can be amplified in a nation. You know, the sin of a despotic leader ends up causing even more damage when amplified in a nation. So you can see where we get to the sort of world we have today.
What do we do about it? What's God's answer to this? Well, he's ruling over these nations.
And again, we often sort of think of that in a very sort of vague, general way. But we mean God is ruling over the decisions of leaders, the details of nations, even the lands. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples. He decided the land that they occupied. That's in God's sovereign rule.
And it's not just Israel he's ruling, it's all the nations.
So God isn't this distant God that's not really terribly interested in the goings-on of the world. He's right there
in the details of what is going in our world today. And he uses even ungodly leaders to fulfill his purpose.
He calls the pagan king Cyrus his servant. He uses the king of Assyria to fulfill his purpose. They're all out for evil ends.
They're not wanting to serve God, but God uses them for his purpose. He is that sovereign.
And God sends not soldiers to rule the nations, but prophets. Listen to this commission he gave to Jeremiah. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.
It's a prophet. He hasn't got a sword. All he's got is God's word. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because God's word is very powerful, isn't it? God's word creates. God's word brings judgment.
That's what Jeremiah is doing as a prophet.
So God is ruling over these nations. But ruling to do what? Well, it's to preserve Israel.
You see, there's a wide focus on all the nations, but it narrows down to Israel. Why?
Israel is a mini version of all humanity.
When Jacob and his family end up in Egypt, we're told there were 70 descendants. That's a number we should recognise.
It's like the 70 nations in Genesis 10. Israel is a sort of mini version of the whole world.
So what's God doing in Israel? Well, God is cutting through all the idolatry that has spread through the world, all the false belief, the false understanding of God, and he's showing them who is really God, the only God, how you can know him, how you can be rescued from sin, how you can be forgiven. And because he gives Israel that knowledge, they can be a light to the nations. And you find time and again in the Old Testament, lots of people from other nations come to know God.
I'm going to be thinking about Ebed-Melech this afternoon as an example of that. Ever looked at him, thought about him? Very interesting character.
So lots of people from other nations come to know God. But the focus stays on Israel.
For one very simple reason. You need a saviour to be born.
That promise to Adam, right at the beginning, that a descendant of Eve would come to save. You need a descendant. By the time we get to Genesis 12, it's clear that that descendant is going to come from Abraham's family, from Israel.
So in other words, for the saviour to be born, Israel has to survive.
And in a way, I think you can understand all the dealings with the nations going on in the Old Testament, all one way or another, are about preserving Israel. That's why the Canaanites were destroyed. Because if they'd wiped out Israel, there would be no saviour for anyone.
You see, God's purpose is narrowing down. It narrowed down to one nation, to one tribe of Judah, to one family. It narrowed down to one woman, Mary. And Jesus is born.
And he's born as someone who's the very opposite of Nimrod. He's a mighty saviour, not a mighty hunter. He's someone that came to give life, his life, not to take it. And as he goes to the cross, the sins of the nations, and just think, that's not a trivial thing, is it? Think of the sins of the nations across history. They are heaped upon him, one person, the God-man. The weight of sin of the nations heaped upon Christ. And because he bears that judgment on the cross, it is in Jesus and Jesus alone that people from all nations can find forgiveness. It's located very particularly in Jesus. God has a massive wide purpose, but that wide purpose is fulfilled in a very particular way in the person of Jesus.
And so that message about Jesus gets taken to the ends of the earth. He preserves Israel to bring salvation to people of all nations. You see, there's a very wide purpose in what God is doing. In one sense, it's narrow, but he goes narrow to make it go wide. And it extends even to the people of Japheth, those coastland peoples. That's why we're here today. And I think God is still working in nations in the same way as the Old Testament. God is still working amongst national groups. Yes, each of us has to come to Christ as an individual. We're saved as an individual. We have to trust Christ as an individual. And yet God is working in nations in particular ways. How is it that we can explain that the massive growth of the church in places like Brazil, South Korea, more recently in Iran, in China? God has worked in particular ways amongst nations. He's still doing that. And this is what you don't get on the news. All the international affairs, in the end, God is using to serve his purpose of building his church, of bringing that salvation to all nations. That's what world history is about. And that means that there's a future to nations. In the vision of what it's like in the new creation, John saw, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, same categories as we had in Genesis 10, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The nations are there in a new creation. The nations are good. And I don't think we should assume that that crowd is all speaking the same language. The great thing about new creation is we've got plenty of time to learn the languages. They're not necessarily all wearing the same clothes either. You see, false religion, Islam, the cults, they make everyone the same. You have to dress the same, speak the same, live in the same way. Why? Because they got God wrong. They have a solitary, lonely God. But Christians in different cultures look and sound the same. Now, yes, there can be things that are wrong. Sin messes up everything. But even without any sin, things wouldn't all be the same. We will do things in some different ways. There is a right diversity. That's why Christianity, when it's appeared in different nations, different places across history, can sometimes look very different. That's a right thing. It's a good thing. So, but how is it all held together? How is that diversity held together when we don't have the same nationalities, the same nation? Well, it's because we're in Christ. We're no longer united in Adam. We're united in Christ. That verse we began with this morning. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's where the unity comes from, the Saviour that we share. But hear the challenge of that. Again, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? This all one in Christ, isn't that great? That means some hard choices. It means Christ has got to come before nationality, family even, national customs, family traditions are going to have to submit to Christ. You can't just say, well, that's how we do it in our country. That may be okay. But you need to be ready to submit everything to Christ. He comes first. And it also means we're going to have to work jolly hard at crossing those cultural differences. We're going to have to work jolly hard at understanding, listening, realising not everyone thinks in quite the same way, does things in the same way. You're going to have to work hard at forgiving, because, boy, you're going to get upset because people are going to offend you in different ways and they haven't even realised they've offended you. So it's hard, but it's a wonderful thing. That is God's plan. So, where are you in it? Where are you in God's plan? Because ultimately, the only division that matters is whether you are still staying in Adam, dead in your sins under God's judgment, or whether you're in the only other category that there can be, to be forgiven in Christ, sharing in his life. And all the things we've said this morning, please don't miss this. This wonderful vision of the nations. To be part of that, you need to be in Christ. You need to believe this good news. We talk about getting the good news out to the nations. Well, the good news has come here, in this building, to all of you here. The question is, will you believe it? Will you believe this message of good news, this message of Christ, where you yourself can be forgiven and share in this wonderful plan of God? You can trust him today.